Now, if you would be seated. Let's pray once more. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that your spirit would illuminate our hearts. We know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but we know that we dwell, Lord, in darkness. Everything is obscure to us if you do not clear our minds and our hearts to know and understand it. We need you, Lord. We need your grace in this area. We pray that you would effectively apply the word to our hearts by your Spirit, that we would not be blind to these things. Indeed, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word. Please bless us now in that way this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The scripture reading, the New Testament reading for this morning, the sermon text, is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. That's on page 944 of your pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Again, this is the inerrant and infallible word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Someone in this room this morning, perhaps, does not know that he or she is under condemnation. And for those of you who are believers, and I suspect that most of you here this morning are, perhaps you have forgotten how terrible your situation was before Christ found you. Well, here in this passage, God declares plainly that we are under condemnation apart from Christ. In chapter 1, Paul tells us that God directs his wrath and his judgment against all sin. You'll remember those famous words in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then at the end of that chapter, Paul begins to list out a series of sins that are included. And if you've ever read that list, then you no doubt know that you and I, we fall into the camp of sinners who, apart from Christ, are under the wrath of God. Paul then goes on to say in chapter 2 that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The answer, of course, is no, we won't. Apart from Christ, we won't. Condemnation is a consequence of sin, and death always accompanies condemnation. That is an iron law of God's moral universe. You can see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. For example, Paul says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death passed all men because all sinned. Every human being in this room, every human being on planet Earth falls into one of two camps. We are either in the camp of sin, condemnation, and death, or we are in the camp of grace, justification, and life. And the question this morning is, how do we move from that first camp to the second? Well, Paul says clearly here in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is, of course, the constant theme of the New Testament. You can think of, in Acts chapter 4, Peter's preaching. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation from condemnation in no one else but Christ. And in him, there is nothing but salvation. Redemption is in Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 3. Eternal life is in Christ, he tells us in Romans 6. The love of God is in Christ, Paul tells us later in chapter 8. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, and we lay hold of Christ by faith. Faith brings us into the orbit of Christ, and in that solar system, there is no sin, there is no condemnation, there is no death. Well, Paul notes earlier in the book of Romans that this has not always been the case. Freedom from condemnation as a historical reality has not always been the case. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that God, in his great mercy, had passed over former sins. He's referring to the sins of those who lived before Jesus died and rose again. But then Paul says that God has now secured redemption in Christ for us to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he ushered in a new world. The world dramatically changed before the resurrection of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. This new world, where Christ dwells, is called the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom is characterized by things like righteousness, joy, peace, freedom from sin, and all of its effects. And Paul is telling us here, when he says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, he's saying that that kingdom exists for us even now. To be in Christ is to belong to the spiritual realm. It is to participate in the heavenly life of the reigning Son of God. And we'll see more clearly in the following verses this morning that the liberty that we find here, the liberty of this new life, is not only freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the condemning wrath of God, as well as freedom from the curse of the moral law. It is all of those things, but our confession actually goes on to say that Scripture teaches that we also have a freedom from the present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Paul is summarizing all of those benefits when he says no condemnation. All of that is included in this expression. So, Christian, God has promised you freedom this morning. This reality that in Christ we are delivered from every evil, from sin and all of its effects, is the ground for Paul's famous words at the end of chapter 8, and you all are, I'm sure, familiar with them. He says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That entire list is Paul's expression of what he means at the beginning of the chapter when he says no condemnation. It includes all of that. But to fully appreciate this redemption, we need to know how God removed our condemnation. Did he simply pardon our sins? Did he simply sweep it under the rug? Did we do something that pleased God enough for him to forgive us, to grant us the heavenly life that belongs to Christ? And Paul answers in verses 2-3. There he tells us that there are two laws. There is the law of the Spirit of life, and there is the law of sin and death. Now, when Paul's talking about a law here, he doesn't mean something like the moral law. He's not talking about the law of God. He means a governing or operating principle in each person's soul. There is a governing or operating principle in each person's soul on this planet. There is a governing or operating principle in each person's soul here this morning. It governs your every thought, your every word, your every action. It is who you are at a foundational level. You are either governed by the law of the Spirit of life, or you are governed by the law of sin and death. You can't be ruled by both. Paul says that if the one law is operating in you, then you are free from the other law. Well, since we are governed by one law or the other, we need to understand these laws. We can think of that famous Greek expression, nothise auton, know thyself. Knowing yourself is essential to your holiness, and it's essential to your happiness. And so we need to explore these laws because you're governed by one or the other. So first, what is the law of the Spirit of life? Well, in verse 11, Paul refers to the Spirit as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit, when he raised Jesus, brought Jesus into a heavenly post-resurrection life, and then Christ pours out that same Spirit on all who repent and believe in him. It's the same Spirit that we as believers have. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit who rules in believers. And the Spirit produces in believers that same heavenly spiritual life that Jesus obtained. And that's why Paul calls the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit who produces that heavenly life in the believer. Indeed, the Spirit is so closely associated with the life that he bestows that in verse 10 of chapter 8, the Spirit is actually referred to as life itself. This life includes all the benefits of redemption that are found in Christ, and so includes everything that Paul means when he says no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life is the law of no condemnation. Just as Jesus' reign is irreversible because it is a heavenly spiritual life, so the spiritual life in the believer is irreversible. We are not only free from the law of sin and death now, we are free from the law of sin and death forever. So what then is this law of sin and death from which we have been freed? It refers to the dominion of sin that Paul discusses in the previous two chapters. In Romans 6, Paul says that believers walk in newness of life, which refers to the same life that Paul is talking about in our passage. And this newness of life means that, as he puts it, sin will have no more dominion over you. He goes on in chapter 7 to say that this law of sin is opposed to the law of God. He says, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, it's clear from that passage in Romans chapter 7, and of course it's clear from our own experience, that freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the law of sin and death, does not mean freedom from the presence of sin. And yet, the law of the Spirit of life profoundly transforms us to hate sin, to resist it, to fight against it, to desire its absence, because the Spirit is opposed to sin, which itself is opposed to the law of God. Therefore, if you have this spiritual resurrection life in you, you're going to be inclined to obey the law of God. You're going to delight in it. It's going to be a joy to you. It's something you want more of. Yes, of course, you're going to sin. We are not perfected in this life. And indeed, you may sin grievously. But as a believer with the spiritual life in you, you will also seek forgiveness and strive by God's grace to please the Lord because you're thankful for the freedom he has given you and because you delight in his law. So we have, on the one hand, the law of the Spirit of life, and we have, on the other hand, the law of sin. But it's not just the law of sin. Notice, it's also called the law of sin and death. Just as the Spirit is the Spirit of life because he produces spiritual life in the believer, so the law of sin is called the law of death because sin produces death. Remember what I said at the beginning. Right? That's an iron law of the universe, that condemnation always follows sin. Death always follows sin. Just as believers enjoy spiritual life even now, so death is already at work in the souls of unbelievers. It's not something that is merely future. For the unbeliever, the principle of death is already operating in them. If you are here this morning and you have not rested in Christ, you are spiritually dead already. And the law of death is at work in you, leading you inevitably to your final condemnation. Death always follows sin. Death, physical and spiritual, always follows sin. Paul tells us that death came through sin. Death expresses sin's reign. Sin leads to death. Death is the wages of sin. Sin produces death. Sin is death's sting. So not only are the Spirit and sin, these fundamental principles, not only are they absolutely opposed at every point, but their respective ways of life, obedience and disobedience, and their ends, life and death, are completely distinct. If you start off with the principle of the law of the Spirit, it will lead you to obedience and it will lead to life. If you start off with the law of sin, it will lead you to disobedience and it will result in death. This is the very thing that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 1, when he sets forth these two different principles and these two different ways of life. The blessed man who meditates on God's law is like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you see there are two different principles. The blessed man meditates on the law of God. The wicked do not. Two different ways of life, and two completely different outcomes. But you might ask, why do we need the Spirit to obtain eternal life? If that's how this works, if you can be obedient to the law of God and the consequence of that obedience is a different outcome from disobedience, why not just simply resist sin, obey, and inherit this spiritual heavenly life? Well, Paul answers this in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Paul says that the law is weak. Now, the Greek expression here is basically it's unable to do something. It's weak in the sense that it's not capable of doing something. The law is incapable of doing what? Well, it's incapable of saving us. Why is that? Well, there's no problem with the law. Paul tells us this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is good. Romans chapter 7, the law is spiritual. Galatians chapter 3, the law is not opposed to God's promises. Even in Romans itself earlier, he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, on the contrary, we uphold the law." Love itself, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is referred to as the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13. So the law is not the problem. We are the problem. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. That's what Paul means when he says that the law was weakened by the flesh. It's not just that the law was weakened, it's that the law was weakened by the flesh. The flesh here doesn't refer to human nature as such. There's nothing wrong with being a human being. God created human beings, and he looked at all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. That's not what's in view here. The flesh, rather, describes our sin nature. It describes this dominion of sin over us and everything that goes along with it, including condemnation and death. You can see how Paul uses this language in the previous chapter. Again, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So the flesh then is our sin nature. It's everything that is opposed to the Spirit and his work in us. And so the flesh, for this reason in part, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, since the kingdom of God just is the realm of the Spirit and spiritual life. Now, of course, the flesh, as we've already said, is also opposed to the law of God, and perfect obedience to God's law is a necessary condition for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, for entrance into this eternal life. So our sin nature is opposed to both the Spirit, it's opposed to the law of God, and so it is fully incapable of saving itself. This is the language of our larger catechism that says all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, and therefore no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law. If any of us try to destroy the dominion of sin over us in our own strength and through our own efforts, we will find that we are still under condemnation. This is precisely what Paul says in Galatians 5. You were severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You cannot do it. It's not possible. We can't save ourselves. But on the other hand, God is a just and holy God. He can't just simply ignore our sin, brush it up under the rug, pretend like it never happened. Again, I want to drive this point home. Death is always a consequence of sin. That is an iron law of God's moral universe. That's why it's referred to as the law of sin and death. So the wages of sin and death, the wages of sin is death, and God, being the just and holy God that he is, must keep those things in balance. He has to keep the scales even. So then how are we freed from condemnation if that's the case? God could only free us from condemnation by condemning the law of sin operating in us, and that produces a problem. How could God do this without also destroying us? There has to be death to deal with sin, since by law sin must end in death. Well, how could God do that and not kill us? Well, Paul answers this at the end of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So why did God the Father send his son into the world? God did not send his son into the world merely to be an example for us, though he is. He did not send his son into the world to be the highest expression of God's love for us, although it is. God sent his son into the world to deal decisively with sin. Indeed, he is called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Or as Paul says elsewhere, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul says here that God sent his son for sin, that is to say, to destroy sin. And how did he do this? Well, first, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This sinful flesh here refers to the same thing as the flesh that we've already seen in verse 3. That is to say, it refers to the reign of sin in the heart of every fallen man. Now, we have to be careful here. The text says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came as a human being. He was fully human, as Scripture elsewhere attests. But he did not take on a sinful human nature. Christ himself never had a sin nature. He was not under the dominion of sin. And yet he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came into the closest possible proximity to sin without himself being a sinner. You'll recall that sin always ends in death, and so this is precisely what happened. The eternal Son of God took on a sinless human nature. He bound sin to himself without again being a sinner. He bore the full wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, and then he died, thereby destroying sin in his own body. That's what Paul means when he says that God condemned sin in the flesh. For our sakes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And the wages of that sin is death, and those wages were paid. Christ was born under the law, he became a curse for us, and then he was obedient as far as the end of sin's dominion, which is death itself. And thereby he destroyed in himself this entire old age, this realm of sin, and all of its features, including condemnation, sin, and again, death itself. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 6 that when Christ died, he died to sin. The body of sin was brought to nothing, he says. Death no longer had dominion over him. That entire realm of sin, condemnation, death died in Jesus. So for those who are united to Christ then this morning, neither the sin principle nor its effects have any dominion over you. If you're united to Christ, you already belong to that new realm, that spiritual heavenly realm that is the kingdom of God. This is what Paul means in verse 1 when he says there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ precisely because Christ is on the other side of condemnation. He's already passed through it. So if you are trusting in Christ this morning, you are free forever. You're free from wrath. You're free from sin. You're free from death. And if nothing else, if you take away nothing else from this text this morning, that is a cause for worship and rejoicing. That is why you gather as God's people on a Sunday morning to celebrate the victory and the triumph that you have in Christ. Hear the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describing what the Lord has done for us. He writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, take courage. Right? If God loved you that much while you were still under the dominion of sin, then what good thing will he not do for you? That's Paul's reasoning to the end of this chapter. If God loved you enough while you were still under the dominion of sin, that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in his flesh, what good thing will he not give you? On the other hand, if you are here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, if there's anybody here who is not a believer, then this is a wonderful reason to trust Christ. You're under the dominion of sin. You are a slave. You are spiritually dead. You're under God's wrath, and you're merely waiting for the day of judgment. That's all you have to look forward to. But it doesn't have to be that way. Right? You've heard this morning in Romans chapter 8, the mercy and the kindness of God to sinners. He sent his own son to die in our place. The son came to free us from our sins by taking on God's wrath. And he then sent his spirit to gather his people to him so that they too may enjoy the life that he obtained in his resurrection. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, come to him and be free. Now, if you would, please stand and take your hymnal, turn to number 265, and let us sing In Christ Alone.